Right, go ahead and take your Bibles back out and open up to Philippians, the book of Philippians. We haven't been in the book for, I think, a couple weeks. Chaz finished off chapter 2. Chaz had the last four in chapter 2 covering verses 12 through the end of the chapter of Philippians 2. And tonight we will jump into Philippians 3. Philippians 3, and we will be in Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Philippians 3, 1 through 11, and it reads this way. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And we're just going to dive right in, not a big intro. In what we'll see tonight, Paul gives us three exhortations that come to the surface for us to heed as we walk in Christ. Three exhortations. First, Paul commands believers to rejoice. Second, Paul calls believers to look out for self-righteousness. And third, Paul's personal testimony implies the necessity to be found in Christ. It could be easier said, point one, be rejoicing. This is the easier outline. Point one, be rejoicing. Point two, beware of self-righteousness. And point three, be found in Christ. So three B's, be rejoicing, beware of self-righteousness, and be found in Christ. Let's look at the text, verse 1. The first half of verse 1, that'll be our first point. Be rejoicing. Be rejoicing. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So we haven't been in the book for a couple weeks, but as we come to this first half of the first verse of chapter 3, Paul has just concluded giving examples of faithful stewards, of faithful ministers of the gospel in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And before that, we saw the humility of Christ and also the believer's role in the world. And going back further, we see the advance of the gospel, the call to live worthy of the gospel. So in chapter 3 now, we see a command, Paul continuing a theme of rejoicing that you would see if you look in your Bibles in chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul finishes a section talking about the believer's role in the world to be a light. And in verse 18, he says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He commands the Philippians to rejoice as they are commanded to be lights in the world. He commands them to rejoice. Then he gives the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus as not an aside, because what he wrote about Timothy and Epaphroditus is Spirit-inspired. But Paul picks up the theme from 2:18 in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. You could interpret finally as for the rest of what I was going to say, or as for what remains to be said in this letter. Paul is going to continue on giving instruction to the Philippians. Finally, marks a transition to the final matters to be taken up in the epistle. As for what remains to be said, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Paul gives a command to rejoice. This is not a wishy-washy transition from the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3. Paul is commanding the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of trial, in the midst of facing opposition. If you were to look in your Bibles to verse 28 of chapter 1, we see that Paul mentions a group of opponents. And these would be the same opponents that we'll find here in chapter 3 tonight. And he knows that the Philippians have and will face opposition. And the command here is to rejoice even in the midst of that opposition. This is the first command in this section of the letter. He rejoice in the Lord is not a transitional phrase. It is the first point in the section of the letter and picks up where 2:18 left off. As for what remains to be said, Paul says, first, rejoice in the Lord. Do this first. Rejoice. What does it look like to rejoice? What does it look like? We hear the word rejoice all the time. What does it look like to rejoice? It is an action. It is not primarily a feeling. It is an action that we do. It is primarily to be verbal. It is to give praise to God and to express thankfulness to Him. So it's not simply that you feel good when you sing a song, it's the fact that you are singing that song to God and expressing thankfulness to Him. And as we'll see in chapter 4 down the road, rejoicing is to be done always. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians also says to rejoice always. So Paul gives this command. Now what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? We heard this morning about being strong in the Lord, not in your own self, but in the Lord. So what does this mean? In the Lord refers to, it's the basis of the Philippians' present existence. It refers to the foundational reality that they as believers, the Philippians, are themselves in the Lord. Further, you could say it signifies the sphere in which the believer's joy exists. A sphere not related to the circumstances of life, but related to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. So even in the midst of persecution, there is joy in the Lord, in Christ, not in circumstances, but related to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to God Himself. This is of utmost importance to Paul. And before he reminds us of the danger of self-righteousness in our next point, he commands the Philippians to rejoice. But this command is not just for the Philippians. It's for us. We are to rejoice in the God of our salvation. A Christian is a rejoicing person, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verbally speaking of the goodness of God. Is that true of you? Do you enjoy singing to God? Do you enjoy singing on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night? I have to be careful with this, but when you're in the congregation and you're being led to sing by the worship leader, sing. Sing out. If you've been redeemed, that should come from within you, from the Holy Spirit, to sing. Do you enjoy singing to God? Do you sing to Him outside of a church setting? Practical question. Do you, tomorrow at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it doesn't have to be 3 o'clock, but do you sing outside of the church setting? Does that, at least maybe in your mind, while you're at work? Do you enjoy speaking of God's goodness? Paul here commands us to rejoice. And not only to simply rejoice in just something willy-nilly, but to rejoice in the Lord Himself. From that command to rejoice, let's transition into our second point. And we're still going to be in verse 1. We're going to be in verse 1. The last part of verse 1, look at your Bibles. Paul begins his exhortation of looking out for or beware of self-righteousness. And he says at the end of verse 1, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Okay, seems kind of weird, seems kind of out of place, seems kind of a rough transition. If you were to continue to read into verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. It seems kind of rough, but it's intended. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Rejoice in the Lord." And now Paul says, "I'm going to remind you of something I've already told you. So be rejoicing, and now listen up and be reminded. Beware of self-righteousness." Point number 2, beware of self-righteousness. For Paul to repeat the teachings that will come in the following verses, it was not troublesome, it was not burdensome, it was not irksome to himself. It did not weary him to remind the Philippians of important teaching. For the Philippians, these reminders were for their safety, for their protection, for their good. That's why he says it is safe for them. It is literally is to keep them from tottering. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they're on top of Mount Carmel, and he tells the people of Israel who have gathered, and he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" This is that same word here, and Paul is going to remind the Philippians of important teaching to keep them from tottering, from wavering. So it's safe for them to hear a reminder. Peter says much the same thing in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. If you remember that passage, Peter is close to death himself, and Peter says he's writing these things to stir you up by way of reminder, so that when he's gone, his audience, the believers he's writing to, may be able to recall important biblical truths even without this great apostle there to instruct them. It has been said that repetition is the key to success. Or maybe you've heard that repetition is the key to learning. Paul here is going to repeat the same truths that he had taught the Philippians in prior times. Here, Paul is aiming for the Philippians to learn and succeed in the Christian life through these written reminders. So what was Paul reminding the Philippians about? What he brings up next would be in relation to their opponents, the opponents he mentioned in verse 28 of chapter 1. So Paul is reminding them something about these opponents. Who were these opponents? These would be who we would know as the Judaizers. The Judaizers, a group of legalists whom Paul dealt with on many an occasion in his ministry. They, pun intended, they dogged his ministry. They were already at one place that he was going to, or they were close behind him on his heels to chase him out of town. The Judaizers were Jewish false teachers who insisted that Gentile Christians submit to the Mosaic law, including circumcision. Judaizers were Jewish false teachers who insisted that Gentile Christians submit to the Mosaic law, including circumcision. Paul warns the Philippians to look out or beware of these false teachers. Look at your Bibles, verse 2 of chapter 3. Some of your translations may say beware, some may say look out. It is literally, it's from the verb where we get to see, blepo, to see. The repeated command to look out or beware meant to keep looking out, to continue watching or to persist in seeing, almost as if like a watchman. To keep looking, to be on guard. Look at the first group here, not the first group, but the first word that Paul uses. Look out for the dogs. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. This was a term denoting ritual uncleanness. Then the Jews used it to refer to Gentiles. Pastor Vaughn spoke on this in Matthew 15 a few weeks back. and Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman and the mention of the dogs eating what was coming off the master's table. So it was a derogatory term. It referred to ritual uncleanness, and the Jews used it to refer to the Gentiles themselves. Here, though, Paul reverses the epithet by trying to make the Philippian Gentiles clean through circumcision. The Judaizers have become unclean. They have become unclean due to their false teaching. They were the true outsiders. So they're coming in, Judaizers are coming in to Philippi and trying to say, hey, look, you have to be circumcised to be part of the covenant people. And Paul's saying, you're the unclean group because you're trying to force upon Gentile believers what God does not require of them. And so they are unclean due to their false teaching. Look at the second term here. Look out or beware for the evildoers or the evil workers. One commentator said, in this context, evildoers, the phrase is surely meant to refute the Judaizers' claim that they were doing the works of the law. Genuine good works are done only by true believers. The Judaizers were earthly-minded false brothers whose teaching led to the works of the flesh. So they actually, even though they were promoting what they thought was right and true according to the law, what they ended up teaching and living out was evil works. They were evil doers because of their teaching being false. The Judaizers were earthly-minded false brothers whose teaching led to the works of the flesh. If you have teaching that goes astray from the gospel, it's going to lead to your actions being astray from the gospel. And so that's what these Judaizers, that's what their works would have exemplified to those around them. And Paul's exposing them to the Philippians. The third term here, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, or if you have the New American Standard, it says the false circumcision. Beware those who mutilate the flesh, or the false circumcision. The Judaizers practiced circumcision in order to gain favor with God. This was never the biblical intent of circumcision for the Jews that was handed down to them by God. That was never the intent when God brought about circumcision and he instructed Abraham about that in Genesis 17. It was never intended to be a sort of works righteousness. Further, these Judaizers were practicing physical circumcision in a barbaric, pagan way. They were literally cutting down and cutting their flesh into pieces. This was physical mutilation. Their self-righteousness had come to the point of mutilation. This sort of cutting was outlawed by God in Leviticus 21:5 and was a perversion of the bodies God had given to them. So they were misusing something that God had given to Abraham, and now these Judaizers in the New Testament period are completely misusing it and also mutilating their own flesh, destroying bodies that had been made in the image of God. One commentator had said, when Jewish rituals are practiced in a spirit that contradicts the message of the gospel, these rituals lose their true significance and they become no better than pagan practices. When Jewish rituals are practiced in a spirit that contradicts the message of the gospel, these rituals lose their true significance. They've become perfunctory. There's no value to them. They become no better than pagan practices. So after Paul's warning to look out, the threefold proclamation to look out, Paul then states who the true believers are. So the Judaizers come into Philippi, and they're going to say, hey, we're the real believers, and you've got to follow our commandment. You've got to follow the way that we live, and part of that is you've got to practice circumcision to be right before God. Paul says, beware of these guys. And secondly, he also defines for the Philippians who the real believers are. Look at your Bibles in verse 3. The term circumcision, or some of your translations may say true circumcision, is synonymous here for the church, the body of Christ, the family of God. And the true believers, or also known as the circumcision in this text, is made clear in the work of the Spirit of God within the heart of each believer at the time of regeneration. So real circumcision is made clear in the work of the Spirit of God within the heart of each believer at the time you are regenerated, the time you are converted. In the flesh, the presence or absence of physical circumcision distinguished between the Jew and the Gentile. But spiritual circumcision involves the heart and the spirit. True circumcision involves the removal of the heart of sin instead of the skin of the flesh. Let me say that again. True circumcision involves the removal of the heart of sin instead of the skin of the flesh. What we want to get at is heart change, not just outward change. And that's what Paul's proclaiming here and distinguishing between the false teachers and the true gospel, and trying to be helpful to the Philippians to delineate what is true and what is false. And those whose hearts, look at your Bibles, and those whose hearts who have been circumcised are those who, look in verse 3, they are those who worship by the Spirit of God, 1, glory in Christ Jesus, 2, and put no confidence in the flesh, 3. First, they worship those whose hearts have been circumcised, whose hearts have been changed, and not simply are trusting in outward expressions to be right before God. They are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Believers, Christians, are enabled to render service, which is the same thing as to say worship. If you were a priest in the Old Testament time, what could be said of you as worshiping would also be is synonymous to say rendering service. So the high priest is rendering service before the Lord. He's performing the sacrifices. He's going into the tent of meeting. He's going into the holy place and the most holy place, and he's rendering service, or he, you could say, is worshiping. Paul is using temple or tabernacle imagery here. Christians are enabled to worship or to render service to God by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what it means to worship by the Spirit of God. Secondly, those whose hearts have been circumcised, glory in Christ Jesus. Believers boast in Christ and the redemption he has won for us. Paul says this in a previous gospel in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who glory in Christ are those whose hearts have been circumcised. Number 3, those whose hearts have been changed put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. Believers do not put their trust in what they can do to earn a right standing before God. They lean fully onto Christ and trust in Him alone to gain acceptance before God, and thus to be a part of His covenant people. So they renounce the flesh. A believer renounces the flesh, puts no confidence, no trust, does not lean upon the flesh for any sort of merit before God. Look at your Bibles. Pressing on to verse 4, we're still under our second point, beware of self-righteousness. Paul continues to take umbrage with the Judaizers and their false teaching, and ultimately with the folly of self-righteousness. In verses 4 through 6, he presents the autobiography of his previous life apart from Christ to prove the folly of self-righteousness. So Paul's going to give us a little autobiography of his life before Christ, outside of Christ. And he's doing so to prove the folly of works righteousness, of self-righteousness. I think we're more familiar with this portion of Philippians 3. Look at your Bibles. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's telling the Philippians, look, the Judaizers want to play this game, I'll beat them at it. I'll beat them at it. And ultimately, when we get to verse 7, Paul says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I can beat them at it. But let's look at this list here that Paul gives us. The first thing we'll notice is the first four items in the list. They are privileges that Paul attained by birth. And then the last three items in the list, they're choices, personal choices that Paul made in his life before Christ. So the first four are things that he attained, that he inherited by birth. Look at your Bibles. The first being in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, so he was circumcised on the day that a Jewish male was supposed to be circumcised. Properly done on the eighth day. Secondly, he was an Israelite. He was part of God's chosen people. Third, he was a Benjaminite. What's the big deal about being a Benjaminite? This was the tribe of Benjamin produced Israel's first king, Saul, which is potentially where Paul, who was Saul, may have gotten his name from. Also, the tribal allotment of Benjamin contained Jerusalem, which means it contained the temple. Not the tribe of Judah. Do you remember your Old Testament history in the book of Joshua? The tribe of Benjamin is where the temple is located. So the presence of God actually would have been, the Benjaminites could have boasted that we have the presence of God in our tribal allotment. So he was a proud Benjaminite. And then fourth, the fourth thing he attained by birth was that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was not a Hellenistic Jew who would have been influenced by Greek and Roman culture. Paul was born to Hebrew parents and eventually studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He followed Torah. He was as Jewish as you could get. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So those are the four items that Paul lists that he attained by birth. And he used to be really proud of them. Let's look at the fifth item in the list. And these next three are what he chose to do as an unbeliever. Fifth, he was a Pharisee. He strictly followed the law and boasted in that. Sixth, he was a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous for law keeping and for the traditions of the Jews that he thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. We see that in Acts 8, Acts 7 and 8. Right? He's the one potentially who called the whole band together to stone Stephen. And then seventh, he was blameless in his own eyes. He was blameless. He meticulously followed the law and traditions of his people. So these are the things, these are the seven items that Paul says, look, the Judaizers want to play that game of self-righteousness, I'll beat them at it. They can't match me. But we'll see here in a second that Paul says, that's bogus. It doesn't mean a thing. And he really wants to drive that home to the Philippians. So Paul reminds us, first, to be rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of opposition, in the midst of the opponents, such as the Judaizers. Then he calls the Philippians to beware of self-righteousness. Watch out for this false teaching. And then thirdly, and we're going to spend a lot more time here, it's a lot more meat here, we'll see, thirdly, to be the exhortation to be found in Christ. Be found in Christ, verses 7 through 11. Be found in Christ. When we get to verse 7, Paul has finished with his litany of privileges and achievements and now says that he has counted all of his gains, the gains listed in verses 4 through 6, as one giant loss. They are of no value. So he could care less if he could play the game anymore with the Judaizers. Verse 7, look at your Bibles. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The word counted there Paul uses here in the perfect tense. He had made a decision in the past to renounce, to deliberately choose to do this action, to deliberately choose to count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. So he made a choice at conversion, and that had continuing effects in his life. It wasn't just a one-time thing that he only did once. He continued to count everything as loss. Gromacki says he made a conscious decision to repudiate his religious successes and racial inheritance. So the list we just read, he's chucking it all aside, and he continues to do so. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Still in verse 8, Paul goes further and says he counts everything. Religious advantages, status, material benefits, honor, comforts, etc. Everything is a loss. It's a debit now. It's not a credit anymore. It's all a loss. Why? Why does he count all these things as loss? Everything he could cling to, everything he could hold on to, everything that he used to hold on to. Because it is far better to gain Christ, to know Christ. Nothing compares to the greatness of knowing Jesus and gaining him. He has saved our lives. He's redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He has taken away our guilt. He has given us acceptance before the Father. He has appeased the Father's wrath for us. He has fulfilled the law for us. He has given us his Spirit and eternal life. That's why he's better. Jesus prays in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look at your Bibles in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Paul says that knowing Christ is far better. Jesus' prayer in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jeremiah wrote, again, on this theme of knowing Christ and it being better than anything else that we could attain to, that anything Paul could attain to. Jeremiah writes in chapter 9 of his book, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So for Jesus' sake, Paul says, in your Bibles, he says, for the sake of Christ, at the end of verse 7, for Jesus' sake, Paul says further that he has suffered the loss of all things. As we continue to go in the passage here in verse 8, he says now that he counts everything as loss, and now he also says that he has suffered the loss of all things for the sake of knowing Christ. For Jesus' sake, he has suffered the loss of all things. He lost his esteemed status in Judaism when he was converted on the Damascus Road and renounced all of his self-righteousness. He lost his esteemed status in Judaism. That's why his former buddies wanted to kill him when he got to Damascus, and he had to leave the town. He forfeited a life of wealth as a learned and respected Pharisee. Paul was very learned, and we see that even in his argumentation. Say for instance, in the book of Romans, Paul was well-schooled, very smart, very bright. Could have debated, and we see that he debated just about everybody. But he forfeited a life of wealth as a learned and respected Pharisee. In his Christian life, talking here about suffering loss in verse 8, in his Christian life, he was nearly stoned to death, physically whipped 5 times, beaten with rods, put in prison multiple times. On and on it went for Paul. He suffered even, as a believer, great physical and mental pain. But he endured all that to know Christ, because it is worth it to know Jesus. Who else is the Savior? Who else is so glorious? Who else is as glorious as the one that he met on the Damascus Road? Right? No one compares to that. You think about Paul. Paul grew up in the synagogue and training to be a Pharisee, and then becomes a Pharisee. And with all this learning of the Old Testament, sure, he learned a lot of the oral tradition that came about in later BC days and intertestamental period. But he also learned the Old Testament well. Think about what it had been for a guy like Paul to get saved. He's a completed Jew, and he knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. It would be incredible. Think of the mentor to John MacArthur, Dr. Feinberg. He was studying in the rabbinate to be a rabbi, and he studied for several years, a very learned man, several degrees, and then the Lord saved him. And that mind of a completed Jew who knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. I mean, we struggle to know the Old Testament, but the Jews, hopefully, they know it well. And to go back and read of all the prophecies of Christ, and to read of all that the prophets wrote and all that Moses wrote, and then to read the New Testament and just to be amazed at who Jesus is, and to have that full knowledge of the Scriptures. That's what Paul now had, and nothing compared to knowing Christ. Paul has counted all achievements and all occasions to boast in himself now as loss. He further says he not only counts them as loss, he counts them as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse. Only knowing Jesus is worth it in this life and the next. Paul's theme was, and you'll recognize these lyrics, some of you will, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. This is his theme. There's no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Paul couldn't say, I love you, as a Pharisee. A lot like Martin Luther. We asked Luther if he loved God before, right? Luther said, I hated God before he was redeemed. The same Paul thought he loved God, but I'm sure his life was rather tedious and burdensome with all of the rules he put upon himself to follow. But Paul's theme was now knowing Christ, to know Jesus. He was his everything. He was the best. He was his joy. The book of Philippians is all about joy, and Jesus has become Paul's joy. And he gives this autobiography in this section of the book as an exhortation to the Philippians to glory in Christ. Look at your Bibles in verse 9. We're still under the last point of be found in Christ. Be found in him. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say that he wanted to be found in him. This being found in him, Paul equates this with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Look at your Bibles. To be found to him, according to Paul in this passage, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is to not have a righteousness of his own, to not depend upon his own adherence to the law to set him right before Christ, but rather placing his full confidence, there's that word confidence, right? We saw it earlier, put no confidence in the flesh. But Paul placing his full confidence in Jesus, who fulfilled the law for him. And this perfect righteousness of Jesus' perfect record, this perfect status, which is the righteousness of God, is transferred to Paul's account. That's what verse 9 is telling us. God does this. He grants the righteousness of his Son to the believer's account, which is the same as placing the believer in Christ. When you are an unbeliever and you are outside of Christ, when you are converted, you are instantaneously in Christ. which is the same as saying being justified by faith. If you're justified, you're declared righteous, that means you're also in Christ. They're synonymous terms. Still in verse 9, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is faith alone, no works, faith alone in Christ alone. And faith in itself is a gift. We read that this morning. And God gives that. And then when we use that faith, we put that faith in Christ that God gives to us, we put it, that our faith in Christ, God gives us Jesus' righteousness. And that is how you are found in Jesus, in Christ, in Jesus, by obtaining His righteousness, not by your own works, but by faith in the one who worked for you. As we move to verse 10, Paul transitions from the theme of justification to sanctification, or growth in holiness. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So the sentences are kind of weird in this portion of Paul's letter here. Paul's really good at long sentences with no periods. Just read Ephesians 1. But verse 10, he starts out with a purpose clause, much like he has at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 10, similarly, that I may know Him. So similar to the end of verse 8, here Paul has suffered the loss of all things. He counts them as rubbish, in order that now I may know Him. What does Paul mean here? To know Him, to know Jesus, is a lifelong pursuit that starts at conversion. And this knowledge of Christ comes about in three parts. First, look at your Bibles. That I may know Him, and under that, the first part being the power of His resurrection. To know the power of His resurrection. Silva says, our identification with the risen Lord means that we must walk in newness of life, right? We hear that term and when we do baptisms here behind me, and then we do baptisms, right? Raised to walk in newness of life. Thus, when Paul in Philippians speaks about experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection, he has in mind our spiritual transformation into the image of Christ, a transformation that takes place as we behold His glory. And we behold His glory through His Word. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Part of this knowing the power of His resurrection, when Paul is saying, I want to know the power of His resurrection, that includes victory over sin, walk in the victory of which Jesus achieved. Walk in victory over sin. That is part of living a resurrected life. So to know the power of His resurrection, to identify with the Lord, that we must walk in newness of life. We've died to our old self. We've been raised with Him, and we have new life, and we walk in victory over sin, the victory that Jesus achieved. Secondly, the second part, as Paul says, I want to know Him, the second part of that is, look at your Bibles, to share His sufferings. To share in His sufferings, or to have, some of your Bibles might have the term fellowship along there with sufferings. To share His sufferings. This is to walk in obedience to Jesus' commands, to follow His footsteps on the path of suffering. All who forsake self-righteousness and live for Christ will suffer. Not to the same capacity as Jesus did, but similarly, we will suffer. Paul desired to live opposed to the world and for Christ. Paul desired to live opposed to his flesh and for Christ. Jesus said, all who live this way will suffer, right? If the master is persecuted, if the master suffers, how much more so those who are under him? Those are his disciples. They're going to suffer too. And all of the disciples did. including John, even though John wasn't tortured to death or crucified. The Apostle John still experienced, he was still outcast to the island of Patmos because he preached the Word of God. And so those early disciples faced suffering. Paul faced an immense amount of suffering. Every believer will face suffering to some degree. So Paul desired to live opposed to the world and for Christ. He desired to live opposed to his flesh and for Christ. But Paul so wanted to know Jesus more and more that he was willing to partake in similar sufferings, if only to be counted worthy of Jesus' name. Further, Paul's desire to share in Christ's sufferings, even becoming like him in his death, was Paul's desire to die to himself daily and submit to Christ's will, just as Jesus submitted to the Father all the way to death on the cross. Look at your Bibles in verse 10. The last portion of verse 10 says, becoming like him in his death. All the way to death. Suffering all the way to the end of one's life. Submitting daily, dying to yourself daily. Submitting to Christ as Christ submitted to the Father. And all of this, as we transition to verse 11, all of this, all of verse 10, where Paul says to know him. And how does he know him? Through the power of his resurrection, that he may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Verse 11, Paul points to his great desire to attain to the resurrection of the dead. To attain to the resurrection of the dead. What does Paul mean when he says that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead? First, Paul would only do so if he suffered for Christ. He would only partake in the resurrection if he suffered for Christ. Romans 8:17 tells us this. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So first, Paul would only attain to the resurrection if he suffered for Christ. But this is a sure thing, attaining to the resurrection, because Paul and all believers will indeed suffer, as we just said. They will suffer to varying degrees for Christ's sake. You suffer, whether suffering is persecution from unbelievers or suffering against, as you battle against your own flesh, right, or from the schemes of the devil. Those are all forms of suffering. And every believer partakes in that. And if you don't partake in suffering, Paul says in Romans 8, you're not an heir with Christ. You will not attain to the resurrection. But if you do suffer, but you will attain to the resurrection. That's part of being a follower of Jesus, is suffering for his sake. And secondly, Paul would be a part of the future physical resurrection of believers in Christ, whether he was physically dead or alive at the rapture. Look at your Bibles. That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He didn't know if he would be alive at the time of the resurrection or if he would be in the grave already. But Paul would be a part of the future physical resurrection no matter what, whether he was physically dead or alive at the rapture. So he's in one of two groups. He's going to be part of the dead in Christ who will rise first, or we who remain and who are caught up together after the dead in Christ. So we see that Paul couples resurrection as the culmination, along with suffering and knowing the power of his resurrection as part of knowing Christ. And he pursues that. It is a lifelong pursuit of knowing Christ, of pursuing him, knowing the power of his resurrection, walking in victory because of Christ's victory, sharing in suffering and continuing to press on, picking up his cross daily and following Jesus, submitting to him as Jesus submitted to the Father, becoming like him in his death, suffering all the way to the point of death if need be. And Paul did. Paul lost his head to Nero. But Paul did it that by any means possible he may attain the resurrection from the dead. He might attain that resurrection body and perfection and be with Christ. So we've seen that Paul exhorts us to be rejoicing. Rejoice, even in the midst of opposition. Be rejoicing. Rejoice also. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not just some ethereal rejoicing because you achieved something or because you feel happy-go-lucky. It's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the one who is sure and who has bought your salvation and who maintains your salvation. And then Paul exhorts us to beware of self-righteousness. Don't cling to what you can do as if you could earn favor with God. Paul says, I tried, and I was the best at it, and it means nothing. And then lastly, Paul exhorts us implicitly by his own life to be found in Christ. Be found in him. You want to be found in Christ. For one who desires to know Christ, by believing on him and receiving the righteousness of Jesus, and thus enabled to desire to know Jesus more fully through victorious resurrection, empowered living, and through experiencing suffering, the resurrection is a glad certainty. Let me say that again. For one who desires to know Jesus, by believing on him and receiving the righteousness of Jesus, and thus enabled to desire to know Jesus more fully through victorious resurrection, empowered living, and through experiencing suffering, the resurrection is a glad certainty for believers. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul and what you had him write so many years ago that instructs us so very well on looking to you alone for righteousness, in rejoicing in you and the work that you have done on the cross and in your resurrection. And because you have been raised, we also will be raised in the future. If you were not raised, Lord, then we are those who are most to be pitied and have no hope in this life. But you have been. You have been raised. And your Spirit continues to strengthen us to every day to believe that and to continue pressing on. So, Lord, strengthen us to walk in the truth of your word tonight and in the following days. In Jesus' name, amen.